I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you haven't been with us lately, we've been on an adventurous tour of the book of Ephesians, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Let me begin by reading that text to you. We'll be looking at a number of other passages in the book, as usual. But here Paul writes, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, in this opening passage of the book of Ephesians, and by this passage I'm referring to verses 3 through 14, which we're coming to the end of today, and I mentioned before that in original language, this is all one long run-on sentence, a glorious run-on sentence. But Paul has introduced us here to a grand vision of a great God, a God who has acted in history to redeem a lost and fallen humanity. In short, we've been introduced to a God of unbounded power and grace. Power because he's revealed to us as the God who created the universe and implements his will on the stage of human history. As he tells us in verse 11, that he works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. But of grace also because he uses that history as a stage upon which he displays the incredible grace of God in his condescension. As the writer, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And so he came and redeemed an unworthy race. And as he wraps up this introduction of the glorious God that we worship, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit here in verses 13 and 14 and his role in our redemption. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning, as we look at this, is the activity of the Holy Spirit represents the culmination of the Trinitarian work of redemption. I know it's a mouthful, but the activity of the Holy Spirit represents the culmination of the Trinitarian work of redemption. We've been introduced to the whole Trinity now in this paragraph. We see a multifaceted progression in this passage. I say multifaceted because there's, first of all, a Trinitarian progression. We begin by being introduced to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his acts in devising a plan of redemption. And then we move on from that to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who enters into space and time and executes the Father's plan in history and in time. And now here in this last couple of verses, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit, who actualizes it in my own personal life, the benefits of that. And so we see a progression, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But we also see a temporal progression. At the beginning of this paragraph, we are in eternity past, in the counsels of the Father, devising his plan and will for all time and eternity. We see him there, electing, first of all, his son and us in him, and predestining the end result of his glory and of us participating in that. So we see the work of the Father in eternity past. And then we see the execution of that plan by the Son of God at a specific time, 2,000 years ago, as God entered into space and time and history, born in a manger in Bethlehem, and then 30 years later or so, dying on a cross for the sins of the world. All of that taking place, incredibly, in human history. And then we see it progress now in verses 13 and 14 to the present, to the current application of what Christ has accomplished in me, in my heart, in my life, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And there is even yet, I'll call it a progression in scale. And by this, I mean that in this passage, we move from the macro to the micro. We start out, again, in eternity past, in the counsels of God, and we have the big scheme of what God intends to do through all time and eternity. And then we move from that down to that moment in time when the Son of God completed the work that the Father had devised. And then from that, we moved to God's work in my own heart personally. It culminates in the work of the Holy Spirit, actualizing God's work in my own life, bringing that plan to fruition on the most personal level. And so we see this movement from the big picture down to how it impacts me here and now. To sum up, the Father devises a plan of redemption in eternity past. The Son executes that plan in the course of history. The Holy Spirit personalizes it, applying that work of redemption to my own heart. And they kind of have the extremes in this passage, the poles of this passage. On the one hand, we have the intention of the Father in eternity past, and on the other end, we have my hearing of the gospel and believing it in verses 13 and 14. And though Paul doesn't dwell on it in great detail here, every aspect of that personalizing it is under the supervision and role of the Holy Spirit. He talks here about us hearing the word of truth. Well, how did we come to know the word of truth? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired God's apostles to write. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that holy men of God were moved and borne along as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who opens my eyes to enable me to understand, to help the scales to fall from my eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that the Spirit reveals these things to us because they're spiritually discerned, and that we cannot understand it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Later on in chapter 1, Paul prays that in verse 17, that the Father would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might come to know him better. It is the Spirit who helps me to grasp the truth of God. It is the Spirit who regenerates my heart, changing it, giving it new life. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And he goes on to explain that the Spirit blows where he wants, and he infuses new life. And so it is, and Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us that new life. He is the one who unites us to Christ. And in verse 13 here, he talks about you also were included in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us that you were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. You were all given the one Spirit to drink. It is the Holy Spirit who connects us to the larger body of Jesus Christ and makes us a part of it. In every way, it is the Spirit who takes the redeeming work of God and makes it a reality in my own personal experience and actualizes it. There is a beauty and a symmetry to God's work of redemption that should elicit in us a sense of wonder and awe. But Paul goes on and he emphasizes two particular aspects of that work of the Spirit as he goes on. So my second point is this, that the sealing of the Holy Spirit marks us as belonging to Christ. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is that he seals us, or he is the seal, you might say, that marks us as a possession belonging to God. In ancient times, a signet ring was often used by high officials. It was a ring bearing their own unique stamp. No one else had it. And when that stamp was impressed on hot wax or soft clay, then it left an impression. And that was used to seal documents. It could also be used on possessions to mark ownership. But when it was used on documents, it gave a guarantee of authenticity, you might say, that this document did indeed come from who it says it was from and bears all the authority of that high official. As I said, it could also be used to mark ownership. The presence of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, in our lives is both a mark of God's ownership as well as the authenticity of that status, that we truly do belong to him. And so when we think about this, it's a really pretty fascinating image when you think about it. Think of the signet ring pressing this seal, this mark upon us. And when we ask, well, what is the mark? What is the seal? Well, it is the Holy Spirit, but there's another way of putting that. It's the image of Jesus Christ that he implants upon us, isn't it? In fact, let me refer you to another passage. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 3, Paul writes, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And then he goes on and explains that in verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Do you see what he's saying? The Spirit puts a stamp, an impression on us. And what is that stamp? It is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are being transformed into that image of his own glory. And Paul says something of the sort, very similar, in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 17, he prays that Christ may, well, actually start verse 16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He's praying that the Spirit might come and make Christ's image to dwell in us by faith. Now, he begins to replicate the beauty of Christ's image, which serves as proof that we belong to God. But I'm not suggesting that in any of us that image is replicated perfectly. None of us comes close to that. But true believers will show some evidence, I think, of the Spirit of Christ at work within them. You may ask, well, what exactly does that look like? What do you mean the image of Christ? Are we going to start looking like that, you know, the famous picture that hangs on the wall of your grandparents or whatever? I would suggest that a good place to start is just asking us why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? Think about each half of that. We'll start with Spirit. The word Spirit, why is he called a Spirit? It's not because he is more Spirit than either the other persons of the Trinity. Does that make sense? The Bible tells us that God is Spirit. The whole Godhead is Spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is the Holy Spirit given this designation? Well, I would submit to you it is because his task is the infusion of the breath. By the way, the word Spirit in Greek is also the same word that is used for breath or wind. He is the breath of God that gives life. The Holy Spirit is especially associated in Scripture with life-giving powers. It is the Holy Spirit who hovers at the creation account over the chaos of the original creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And as he begins to brew, then it says that God spoke, he breathed, and said, "Let there be." And what happened? All the world came into being with all its life and vitality teeming with all the diverse forms of life. It was the breath of God, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, the pneuma. And man became a living being. He became not just, you know, a pile of clay and dust, but he became a living soul. And the Spirit is everywhere associated in Scripture with the breathing of new life. It's interesting, he's described here in Ephesians as the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given as a promise. And sure enough, throughout the Old Testament, there's a promise given that one day God's going to send out an effusion of His Spirit unlike anything that had ever been seen before. And when we look at some of those passages, let me just give you a feel for a few of them. I'm going to quote you a couple. One is Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. He says, "Now till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest." And he goes and he speaks about the fruit of righteousness will be peace and so on. It's a very dynamic, an image full of vitality, of life, of the desert becoming fertile and green. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 4, 44, chapter 44, verses 3 and 4. The promise is given that I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. What a beautiful picture of life-giving water that revives the thirsty land and the ground, bringing life. In a similar fashion, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God promises to give his spirit, and when that happens, that he would turn hearts of stone into flesh. Very similar to that picture in Genesis 2:7, where dust and clay are turned into life. And here he says that one day the spirit will be given and turn hard hearts into hearts that are filled with life and flesh. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ makes the same promise. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, he looks forward to a time when whoever would believe in him, he says, streams of living water would flow from within him. And he goes on to say, by this he meant the Spirit he was about to send. So Jesus looks forward to a day when the Spirit would be poured out upon us and it would be like streams of living water. Throughout the Scriptures, the mark of the Spirit is new life, a vibrancy, a vitality. That new life is a mark of the Spirit of Christ. In Ephesians, it's interesting, Paul goes on from here in Ephesians in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at this very soon. But he opens chapter 2 by saying, as for you, you were what? Dead. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit revives, gives new life, makes the stony heart flesh, gives the desert, you know, green grass and so on. He gives not life and vitality. And Paul's going to show us how that takes place throughout the book of Ephesians. And so as we think of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He brings new life and vitality. In particular, in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul prays that he would strengthen us with power through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What greater evidence of life is there than to have the risen Christ dwelling in some sense within us? And so he is Spirit, but he is also designated the Holy Spirit. And once again, he's not called the Holy Spirit because he's more holy than the other persons of the Trinity. The Father is just as holy. The Son is just as holy. We can talk about the Holy Father. We can talk about the Holy Son. But why is the Holy Spirit given this special designation? I would suggest that it is because one of his unique functions in our salvation is to sanctify us, that is to make us holy as Christ is holy. This is the stamp, the impression that the Holy Spirit makes on our lives. He makes us holy. We get a flavor of this later on in the book of Ephesians. Notice chapter 5, for example, in verse 3, Ephesians 5:3, Paul, when he gets to the practical section of this book, he says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's what? Holy people. See, he says, you have the Holy Spirit within you, therefore these things are improper for God's holy people. And we're going to come back to this text in a little bit, and I'm going to dwell on it a little bit more fully, but I want you to see it in this context. So he tells us that God has placed a stamp on us, and that stamp is the image of Christ, and that image of Christ is not like the picture hanging on the wall that you're so familiar with, but rather he's telling us that he's going to fill us with the life of Christ and with the holiness, the purity of his character. And that's what God wants to do in his people. And when that becomes in any part, in any measure, a part of our character, then it's evidence of God's work within us. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, marks us as belonging to Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the earnest of the Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees our future redemption in full. The Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees our future redemption in full. Again, verse 14, let me read that to you again. It says, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I think we all know what a deposit is. You know, you go on Craigslist, you want to buy a used car, $10,000 you go, and you slap down $500, right? It's a deposit. It's saying, don't sell it to anybody else. This is a guarantee I'm coming back with the rest of the $9,500, right? That's what a deposit is. And that's what Paul's saying here about the Holy Spirit and our present experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a deposit that the full sum is coming at a later time. That we have been redeemed, but that redemption is partial in the present, and there's a day coming when it is full. Now, once again, someone may ask, how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? That we have this deposit? You know, it's not like I can look, you know, you slap down the $500, it's hard cash, it's in my hands. But what is the Holy Spirit? How can I tell? I suppose those of a more charismatic bent would say that the evidence comes in the manifestation of the Spirit in miraculous gifts, particularly of tongues. And there is no doubt that the original infusion of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 2, was accompanied by this amazing miraculous sign that the disciples were enabled to speak in foreign languages, languages they had never studied. And yet, I would suggest that this manifestation was a unique outpouring, a sign uniquely designed to communicate the breaking down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile in the outworking of God's plan going forward. In other words, the gift of tongues, I think, was a particular sign of God's statement saying that his plan was now incorporating all of humanity. It wasn't just for the Jews, but that Jew and Gentile, people of all tribes, tongues, and nations would be welcomed into the covenant blessings. Even the disciples didn't even understand it fully at that time. But it was, in a sense, what happened on the day of Pentecost is a reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel way back in the book of Genesis chapter 11. When languages were confused. Paul, whatever the role of the gift of tongues is in the church today, Paul mentions nothing of it in the book of Ephesians. But I would suggest he does give us several evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me list three in particular. One I've already kind of touched on, but let me list three in particular. First is a willingness to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. Number one, a willingness to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. We've already seen that the plan that God devised in eternity past, and that which he is working all history towards, is to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. We saw that back in, where was it, verse 10. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Reiterates that in verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. So God's goal in history is to bring everything under the submission of Jesus Christ. That day, as Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul assures us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean by that we can't form those syllables in our mouths. I'm sure, you know, anybody can say the words, but to say it and mean it, to say with all of your heart, as Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, is a sure evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It could come in no other way. The Bible says it does not come to us naturally. In our natural selves, we are inclined against God. We see him as a rival. We are rebellious. We don't want God messing with my life. This is my life. I want to do things my way. And so, to whatever extent we say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I embrace that, and I want that, I long for it, to that extent, it is evident that God's Spirit is at work within me. One of his roles, one of his great tasks, is to break down our self-will, to break us as a horse is broken, you might say, and to bring us into submission to the authority of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A second sign of the Spirit's presence is the assurance of sonship. Paul speaks here in verse 14. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He's referring back to verse 5, where it's told that he has predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He's speaking of that adoption that we talked about a couple weeks ago. in which we are sons of the living God and therefore joint heirs. And one of the unique roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to give us the assurance of that sonship. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 15 through 17, Paul writes this. He says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption." It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1, verse 5. You've received the spirit of adoption or sonship, and by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And to whatever extent we gain assurance that we belong to God, that we are indeed his children, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the third sign, I'll describe as the fruit of holiness. And this is the one I kind of touched on before, but he is the Holy Spirit after all. And what he does within us is to bear fruit. Most of us are more familiar with that passage in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, and he lists 9 specific traits that characterize the presence of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But Paul uses a very similar picture in the book of Ephesians. He doesn't use it quite in the same way, but again, in chapter 5, if you go there, notice in verse 3, we already saw this: "Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." In verse 5, he says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any," what? "Inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Where have we seen that? Chapter 1, verse 14, right? What does the Holy Spirit do for us? He guarantees our, what? Verse 14, our inheritance. See what he's saying? See the connection between chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 14? He's saying, if you have a desire to be holy in your life, it's evidence that the Spirit of God is there and has sealed you, and that you were sealed for the day of redemption. If it's not there, then maybe there's cause for concern, okay? Maybe you're presuming upon the grace of God, and you think that, you know, you have this, but reality, if you don't have holiness, then you don't have life. Sin leads to death. It's a natural conclusion. It always does. And God comes to bring us life. And so he urges us to see holiness formed within us, and that happens as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 9, he says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." See that word fruit? Fruit speaks of life, doesn't it? It's the manifestation of life in a plant. If the apple tree is dead, it doesn't bear any fruit. But the fruit is the manifestation of the life that exists in its roots and in its trunk and so on. And it bears the manifestation of that. Paul says if you have the Spirit of God, it's going to bear fruit in your life, and that fruit is going to be in terms of holiness. In a very general sense, as he goes on later in the passage, in contrast to all the sexual immorality, greed, and so on, the impurity, in verse 19, verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything," and so on. So he's saying, in contrast to that, you know, that life of death, which is focused upon me and getting whatever I want, whether it's sexually or materially or whatever it may be, I live now for God. And I see the fruit of that in my life. By the way, I hope you're still reading Ephesians once a week. Are you still doing that? Homework? Some people complain that I didn't give any homework last week. So here's a little homework, okay? As you read it this week, you might just want to highlight every reference to the Holy Spirit in the book. And you might want to note every direct reference. And maybe use a different highlighter for every, you know, maybe a little veiled reference. When you see a reference to life or vitality or something like that, and I think you'll see the presence of the Holy Spirit written all through the book of Ephesians. But another thing you can do for extra credit, okay, for those who really want to, Brown knows the teacher, right? Beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 20, he kind of gives a snapshot of what a life looks like that is impacted by the Holy Spirit. He begins to give us, you know, we already read chapter 5, beginning verse 3 and so on, but going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 25, in that section, I would suggest that it dovetails very, very nicely with Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And if you want to do some extra credit, take the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and overlay it, if you will, see where each of those fruits are listed in that chapter or so of Ephesians. And I think you'll be amazed at how nicely those passages dovetail together. You see what I'm saying here is that the evidence of the Spirit is seen in our lives. Now, remember that we're talking about a deposit here. And a deposit, by its very nature, is not the full measure. So I know there's always sensitive souls that always look at the glass as half full. And all they see is how short they fall from these lofty, ideals. And they are lofty ideals. And folks, we all do fall far short of that. Here's the point. Even if the glass is just half full, it couldn't be half full unless the Holy Spirit filled it. Does that make sense? All right? In other words, the Spirit's presence within us is but a deposit, and the fullness comes at the redemption of our bodies when we will no longer be afflicted by a sinful nature, and by a world that tries to undermine everything that's true, and by a devil who tries to undermine God's work in our lives at every turn. Until then, it's going to be, imperfect, shall we say. The evidence in all three of these areas will be incomplete. Our willingness to submit to Christ will be spotty. Our confidence in our sonship will be mixed. Our growth in holiness will be gradual. But here's the point. If these things are in any measure truly present, if there is in your heart a true desire to say, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." If there is a real desire for holiness, if there's any sense that God is indeed working in my life and that I am a child of His, those things can only truly come about if the Holy Spirit is at work within us. They can only be a result of the work of the Spirit. And therefore, I'm not suggesting that any of us has to be perfect in any of these areas, only that we can see a genuine work of God in our hearts. Then we can take real comfort, all the while praying for the hastening of that day when our redemption will be full and complete. And when that day comes, what a glorious day it will be. Then we will have life in all of its fullness, joy in its completeness. There we will have holiness in all of our relationships with one another, and it will be a glorious, glorious day. If, however, you have no desire for holiness, only escape for the consequences of sin, no grief when you do indeed yield to temptation, only relief that you get away with it, that sort of thing, then maybe you need to really reflect, is the stamp of the Spirit really in place in your life? By the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul warns us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That acknowledges the fact that, notice he's talking to people who have been sealed, just as he talked about in chapter 1, and yet he warns them it's possible to grieve that Spirit. Otherwise, the warning wouldn't be necessary. And so it's still possible for us, even if we have the presence of the Holy Spirit and so on, to to act in ways that are not in accordance with it. So I'm just saying that don't be too hard on yourself. Some people feel like, oh, I must not be saved because I screwed up once again. I want you to look at the other way. If the glass is even a tenth or a third full, if there's any evidence of the presence of the Spirit, then it is genuine and real. But the Holy Spirit is not like a, you know, PBA card. You know what those are, right? Dustin's not here today, is he? Your cop friend gives you a card, you get caught for speeding, you whip it out, and you get off scot-free, right? But that's the way a lot of people look at the concept of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's my card, right? Well, no, you're missing the whole point. God stamps us with the image of Christ. The whole point of it is that we long for the day when we don't sin. When we don't even want to get away with it in any way, shape, or form. That we long to be like Christ. And I'll close with the words of, again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." There it is. The seal of the Spirit of God is that we want to change. Yes, we still fall back in sin. We still stumble. We still struggle with besetting sins. We still wrestle with pride. We still wrestle with greed, with lust, whatever it may be. But if there's real fight within us, it's evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts. And I pray it is true with each one of you. And there is real comfort, there's real assurance, there's real peace in that for the work that God has begun, He will bring to completion the day of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your work in our lives. Were it not for that work, we would be utterly and completely lost. Maybe there's some here who are. Lord, I pray that they would reach out, that they would hear the gospel of truth, the word of Your salvation, the word that says that God receives sinners and welcomes all who simply trust in the name of Jesus Christ and welcomes them as a prodigal back home. Lord, I pray that that new life would begin, a new birth. Lord, for those of us who may have been years and years ago that we first believed in Christ, may Your Spirit still work, bringing that fruit to a ripened state in our lives. That those characteristics of love, of joy, of peace, and so on might be reflected in us truly, if imperfectly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.